20th chapter of Exodus. So nice once again to see new friends with us this morning. We're just delighted that you came, and we trust that God will direct your steps to us many days in the future. Bring your Bible along because it is God's Word that is vital and important, and we want to see what He says to us from His Word. Exodus chapter 20, and we'd like to read, if you will, the section, verses 3 through verse 17. This morning in our reading, I will read responsively. You'll join me as we come to verse 4. Exodus 20 and verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Father, we thank you for the word which we have read together, the words of God. And we just pray that they might have a profound effect upon us, as we see how relevant and vital and important they are to each one of us this morning. Bless thy word in the power of the Holy Spirit to our hearts and lives. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The purpose of the law, as we have seen, was to regulate the conduct of the people of God. The people of God had been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. They had, in fact, been delivered not only by the blood of the lamb that was shed, and under which blood they found shelter from the destroying angel, but they also were delivered from the power of Pharaoh and of Egypt as they crossed the Red Sea. Now they were truly free to be, in fact, the people of God. And so God gave them regulation in what we know to be the Ten Commandments as to how He expected them to live as the people of God. We find that this regulation that God gave to His ancient people is still very vital and important and relevant to us today. Now, in addition to the purpose which we have stated to regulate the conduct of God's people, it is important to also see something of the results that came about through the giving of the law at this time. First of all, specifically, the giving of the law magnified the holiness of God. We sang very well just a few moments ago, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And if there's any attribute of God that shone out to us or that shines out to us from Mount Sinai, it is the attribute of the holy character of God. It is interesting to notice in the book of Exodus that the character of God is presented to us in various ways. First of all, God's power and wrath is manifest to us in his action against Pharaoh and against the hosts of Egypt. Notice, the first attribute of God that comes to us in this great book of redemption is the power of God and the wrath of God. Secondly, the holiness of God is evidenced at Mount Sinai, where we are stopping again this morning. The power and wrath of God and the holiness of God. It is only then that the attribute of God's love and grace is fully magnified in this wonderful book of redemption. It is seen in the sacrificial system that God established by which the people, a sinful people, were able to dwell with a holy God. But notice, the power and wrath of God, the holiness of God, and then the love and grace of God are magnified in this book. Now, oftentimes men would lose sight of these balancing attributes of God. People would like to think that God is just a loving kind of an old Santa Claus, and everything's going to work all right for everybody someday, somehow, some way. This is far from the message of the Scripture. God is not only a God of grace, but also a God of truth as well. He is not only a God of love, but he is also a God of light, speaking again of his infinite holiness. In this chapter, then, you will notice in chapter 19, I should say, the holy character of God is magnified. First of all, beginning in verse 10, Moses is to tell the people to sanctify themselves, to prepare themselves, to keep themselves from anything that would seem to defile them as they would prepare to meet a holy God. Secondly, there is evidence of the fact of the holiness of God in the things that were seen and heard and felt upon that occasion. There are seven things that I noted here, beginning along in verse 16, that speak of his majestic, unapproachable holiness. You'll notice verse 16, it speaks of the fact that there was thunder. Again in verse 16, there was lightning. In the same verse 16, there was a cloud, a thick cloud upon the mountain. Again in verse 16, there was the sound of a trumpet, exceedingly loud, so that all the people trembled. In verse 18, or verse 17 rather, there was smoke. Verse 18, I beg your pardon. The smoke ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And again in verse 18, there was fire. It was as if the top of the mountain was burning with a fire. And finally in verse 18, the whole mountain quaked greatly. So tremendous were these visible, audible, and felt experiences of the presence of God that the people were fearful and afraid. The whole scene reminds us of the awesome holiness of God and the utter sinfulness of man. It reminds us that apart from God's matchless grace, which presently shines out in this book, it would be impossible for man who is a sinner to dwell in the presence of such an holy God. Now as we come to our present chapter, chapter 20, having stated these things that result from this scene, that is the fact of the holiness of God, and secondly, the sinfulness of man, we move on to the actual commandments of the Lord upon this occasion. Notice verse 1 of chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying. Notice first of all the authority evidenced upon this occasion. God spake all these words. And in verse 2, I am the Lord thy God. Now we have the statements of man all through the various religious world religions and religious philosophies of man, and in Confucius sayings, and in the Buddhist writings, and in the writings of Zoroaster, and in the religious writings of Egypt and of Greece and of Rome. We have many sayings relative to man's responsibility and life here upon this earth. But in the writings of Judaism, as we have embraced in the second great book of the Bible, we have this tremendous statement, God spake. And we have the absolute authority of divine revelation. We do not have man's concepts about God and man's concepts about his morality or lack of it. Rather, we have the authoritative word of the living God of this universe. As a matter of fact, this is amplified when we notice what is here translated, God spake all these words. These words were edicts, as we look at the Hebrew word that is used here. They were the edicts of a king. They were the proclamations of a sovereign. They were the mandates of one who was in absolute control of others. And so God, the God of this universe, is proclaiming and announcing and revealing specific edicts, pronouncements, and mandates relative to the man whom he has brought into relationship with him. It is interesting to notice that in connection with these Ten Commandments, that they were given by the voice of God himself. They were written presently by the finger of God in stone tablets, which Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And finally, they were kept perpetually in the sanctuary inside of the box called the Ark of the Covenant in the holy sanctuary of the Israelites. So there's a tremendous emphasis upon the fact that it is not just Moses who is speaking what God spake to him, but actually the word of God itself, written by the finger of God in stone, preserved in the Ark of the Covenant in the sanctuary of the people of old. No other world religion has anything compared to what you have at Mount Sinai. Here we have the authoritative declaration of the God of this universe in respect to man's responsibility, Godward and manward. And we shall thrill as we go through these 10 words or these 10 pronouncements to see how they actually elevate the dignity and glory of man and certainly do that in light of the fact that God is given his proper place in our lives. Let us notice them then in detail, beginning in verse 3. The first of the Ten Commandments answers the question, who is this God who is making these proclamations? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we should connect that with verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, that is, idols of other gods. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. That is, God seeks and demands and calls for a recognition of his uniqueness, a recognition of his preeminence, a recognition of his supremacy. A relationship with God and our responsibility toward God is to see him as absolutely sovereign and to see him as unique and preeminent over all other. Therefore, a corollary to this first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul. If we are properly going to live this life to the glory of God and to the blessing of others and to the fulfillment of ourselves, it depends upon our giving God his rightful place. And I remind you that the great command of the gospel is to do just that. If thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now a word here in connection with these commandments as distinguishing them from following regulations and ordinances of Israel. These 10 particular words have to do with moral life. They are specifically what we call the 10 commandments. Now beginning in chapter 21, this we have in chapter 20. Beginning in chapter 21, we have what are sometimes called the judgments. And these regulations have to do with social life. The life of the children of Israel as they interacted among themselves. They were details, some of them based upon these initial precepts of the Ten Commandments. You'll find that in chapter 21, through chapter 23. They had to do with their regulation of social life. Finally, we have ordinances, which had to do with the regulation of their religious or ceremonial life. It has to do with all of the tabernacle and the sacrifices, which we shall study a little bit later. Three categories of the law. Sometimes and usually in the Old Testament, the word law is embracive of the whole of these regulations. Three categories. Number one, regulating moral life, specifically the Ten Commandments. Number two, regulating social life, what we know as the judgments, regulations. Thirdly, the ordinances. We have a great deal of amplification, I should say, on that in the book of Leviticus, for example, regulating religious life. You find that in chapters 24 to 40 in this book. So this God who proclaims and announces himself as supreme and preeminent now gives them detail relative to the whole of their life. The second of the commandments indicates how we are to relate to God. The first indicates who it is that we are to relate to. Who is to be supreme and preeminent in our lives? Who is to be the center around which our lives will move? The second tells us how we are to relate to him. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, and so on. God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The Lord Jesus himself gave commentary upon this second commandment in John chapter 4 when he spoke to the woman at the well. And he said just that. They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is transcendent. He is distinct from his creation. This sweeps aside all pantheistic theories, even of Christianity, such as you have in Christian Science, for example. God is distinct from his creation. He is not part of it. We do not worship him as we worship a part of his creation. The Creator, we may appreciate his creation, but his creation speaks of the Creator. And it is he whom we are to worship, and we are to worship him spiritually and not in a fleshly manner. The third of the commandments now, coming down, if you will, to verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. God's name is to be hallowed. It is no wonder to us then that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God is distinct, and God is to be honored, and God is to be reverenced as the glory of his name is known by his people. And so we are not to lightly use the name of God, either in specific oaths, and if we make an oath in the name of the Lord, the children of Israel did in the Old Testament, and if we swear with our hand upon the Bible, which is not inconsistent with what God is saying in the Bible, if we swear with our hand upon the Bible in legal oath, we are not to take the name of God in vain in so doing. More than that, we are not in our everyday life to say, I will do so and so and such, God willing. And just use that phrase as a phrase we are tacking on to try and make religious and try and make spiritual what we have determined we're going to do anyway. Watch out, because you and I live that way sometimes. If we say, God willing, do not take the name of God in vain. Many things have been done in the name of God which have been done in vain and in taking God's name in vain. I think, for example, of the Crusades that were undertaken through what we know as the medieval ages. And in the name of Jesus Christ, armies were raised, and even sometimes armies of infants were sent down to try and liberate the Holy Land from the Muslims. All in the name of Jesus Christ, in my estimation, taking his name in vain. Christians have been martyred in the name of Jesus Christ. Witches, quote unquote, have been burned not far from here in the name of Jesus Christ. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And let us make sure in our lives that we are living as true Christ ones, and that our very profession of the name of Christ is not in itself a denial of the person of Christ. The Spirit of Christ should permeate and pervade the life of one who has taken upon himself that blessed and precious name. In Psalm 111, verse 19, the Bible says, "Holy and reverend is thy name." And let us give him the honor that is due him, and let us remember that we are all servants of God and children of God, and he alone is to be honored and to be reverenced. Fourthly, in verses 8 to 11, we come to the commandment in respect to the Sabbath day, a day of rest from work. They should work 6 days, and upon the seventh day they should rest. There should be a day set apart for the restoration of the human body, physically, mentally, emotionally, and a day specifically in which individuals in that resting period from the normal toil of life which came about because of sin might gather together to honor and to glorify the Lord. Let us make sure that although we are not obliged to keep a specific day as the Sabbath day, as was in the Old Testament, let us make sure that we do set apart a day in our week. And hopefully most of us can set apart Sunday, the first day of the week, as a day in which we rest, that it may be well with us, and that we may honor and glorify our blessed Lord. The first four of these commandments are Godward. They indicate something very simple, that God requires of his people that they respect and honor him. Who he is, distinctly, uniquely, how he may be approached and how we relate to him, the sacredness and hallowedness of his name and of his person, and the setting aside of specific time in our life when we might honor and glorify him. Respect for God. The words of God demand it, and they demand it of you, the children of God today, as they demanded it of the children of Israel of a past day. The final six of these commandments have another word. It is a word, respect for fellow men. For the first four commandments are Godward, and the last four are manward. Now we hear a lot about this as if somebody were discovering something new today, about the fact that we need to be aware of our fellow man. And we need to respect his personhood at expressions like this. My goodness, God has said that years ago. That's what the Ten Commandments say. It's because we have forsaken what God says that we have to come back today and think we've discovered something new. God indeed says to honor him, respect him. And God says to respect your fellow man. Where does it start? Verse 12, in the home. Honor thy father and thy mother. The first area of respect that is imperative and that God demands is respect of individuals for those who have brought them into this life and cared for them when they could not care for themselves. Respect for parents. Repeated in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2. And beautified by the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, from the early part of his life until at the very cross when he died, he gave the care of his mother into the hand of one of the loved apostles. Respect and honor for our father and mother. Secondly, respect of human life in general. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Now, the expression here, thou shalt not kill, is specifically in connection with what we know as murder. War was not in view in connection with this commandment because the Lord had just told the children of Israel to destroy the Amalekites who had beset them along the way. God himself had destroyed the armies of Egypt, and God was going to send them into the land of Palestine to destroy the Canaanites. Neither was capital punishment in view in this expression, thou shalt not kill. Or in Genesis and chapter 9, God himself told Noah after the flood that if a man took another man's life, then he forfeited his own. So it is murder specifically that is in view in connection with this commandment. And in other regulations that follow, which we have already distinguished, we have murder distinguished from manslaughter, murder distinguished from accidental death, and murder distinguished from justifiable homicide. Exodus chapter 21, verse 13. Exodus chapter 22, verse 2. Numbers chapter 35 and verse 23. But we are to respect human life, respect it to such a degree that should anyone tamper lightly with it, that man should forfeit his own life. Yes, I believe the Word of God teaches, even today, capital punishment in connection with the willful taking of another life. The next of the requirements, the words of God, the seventh, is in verse 14. Respect for the sanctity of marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery destroys the bond of the home. It ruptures apart that union which God has sanctified in the marriage of a man and a woman. And what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And here there is the strongest statement of God in respect to the sanctity of marriage and of the home, and we are to respect it in every way and in every instance. It is interesting to notice as the commandments are worked out in later passages that absolute equality of the sexes is brought before us in connection with the maintaining of the sanctity of marriage. In other words, both adulterers and adulteresses were to be punished alike should they violate the law of God in this respect. This was quite unique and unusual in that particular day, where it was usually the woman who was merely used by the men, but here her rights were maintained and established as well as the man's. The eighth word of God, respect for my neighbor's property. First of all, respect for human life. Secondly, respect for marriage. Thirdly, respect for my neighbor's property. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. We are able to steal in many cute ways today, I suppose, as has been seen in recent current events, even within our nation. We are to be careful that we do not violate this commandment of the Lord. Respect for our neighbor's property. Sometimes we have heard the statement in the last 15 years, I think I'm safe in stretching it that far back anyway, that personal rights are more important than property rights. May I say that God protects both. God protects both personal rights and property rights. Number 9, respect for my neighbor's character, verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness. It doesn't stop there. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So it is the same context of respect for my fellow man. It is that I shall not slander him. I shall not pass on innuendos in connection with him that raise suspicion in people's mind. I shall not in any way misrepresent him. I shall not pass on rumor or certainly not gossip in connection with my neighbor that shall destroy his character. Once again, we need to sit up and take notice relative to these commands of the Lord. Finally, coming to the 10th commandment, we have something which goes from the outward to the inward, if you will. And this was highly unique in the proclamation of legal law and moral law for that day. Thou shalt not covet. This has to do with the heart. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt not crave that which belongs to thy neighbor. Acts, wrong acts, develop from cravings of the heart. The children of Israel and we are exhorted to keep our thought life right before God. The Lord Jesus himself emphasized this when he spoke of the fact that before the act of murder was the attitude of hatred toward my fellow man. Before the act of adultery was the lustful desire of the human heart. It is so clear to see in the Word of God the danger of allowing wicked thoughts to be entertained within our hearts. Someone has well said that we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, but we can certainly well prevent them from building a nest upon our head. So thought may go through our mind, but we are not to entertain thoughts that would lead to breaking down the respect I should have for my fellow man. Achan, in the Old Testament, saw something that he wanted and desired to have it, and so he finally stole and hid and deceived. David saw a woman that he wanted, and so allowing this thought to carry on in his mind, he finally committed the sin of murder, adultery, and then murder to cover his act. Now coming to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, I suggest we come back to the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, if we desire the Lord from our hearts, in our hearts more than all else, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, if our hearts are fixed upon Him, then our heart shall not covet other things. We shall be thankful and grateful and appreciative of that which God has given to us, and our hearts shall rejoice in Him, and we shall not be moving in ways that would be out of the mind and will of God. The Ten Commandments, moral law, for then, for now, for all time, God's Word in connection with man's morality. Four commandments, Godward, respect toward God. Six commandments, manward, respect toward my fellow man. A final clarification this morning. Remember, number one, the law never was, nor is it now, a means of salvation. It was not given as a means for a people to become children of God. Please remember that. So, in the era of the law, or the dispensation of the law, it wasn't suddenly that God had a previous plan of salvation, and He has another plan of salvation now, and during that time He was telling the people, keep the law, and if you can keep it and agree to keep it, then I'm going to hold you responsible, and if you keep it, you're saved. If you don't keep it, you're lost. That's not in it at all. It was never presented as a means of salvation. It was to regulate the conduct of those who had professed to be the people of God. Secondly, the commandments, or the moral law, I've given you three categories. The commandments, the Ten Commandments, or the moral law, except for the Sabbath, are repeated in the New Testament letters. So we find that they are obligatory upon the people of God today. Thirdly, the judgment, or the social laws, which had to do with everything from sanitary regulations to dietary regulations and so on, are done away with. They were specifically for that people at that time. Fourthly, the ordinances, or the ceremonial law, which had to do with the tabernacle and their bringing sacrifices and presenting them in a certain way to a particular place on earth, the tabernacle then, the temple in Jerusalem later, this has been done away with in the fact that Jesus Christ is the one of whom all those ceremonies and sacrifices spoke. All those lambs whose blood was shed, all those bullocks whose blood was shed, all of that sacrificial system found its fulfillment in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ when He died upon the cross. He shed His blood, and through the shedding of His blood, a once and for all sacrifice has been made to bring us not into an earthly tabernacle, but to give us an audience in the presence of God in the sanctuary of the universe. And so we have the Old Testament ceremonial law abolished with the coming of the reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly and finally, the dispensation of the law, the period of time in which the law was operative over the nation of Israel, passed away with what I would like to call the dispensation of the Spirit. In other words, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, His ascension to heaven, and the coming of the Holy Spirit to live within the person who has become a believer. Notice three contrasts. Number one, The law was an outward command. The law outside of the man commanded him to act in certain ways and not to act in other ways. The law, the moral law, is still operative. But in the dispensation of the Spirit where you are living right now, you do not have an outward command so much. You do have that, but in contrast, you have an inward power. In other words, what the law outside of you commands, you have the power to bring about within you, because the Spirit of God has come to live within you. So the outward command of the moral law is still operative, but you, believer, have the Spirit of God living within you, so you have inward power. Outward command, inward power. Secondly, the law was an objective code. The Spirit, the age in which you are living, is a subjective change. In other words, the law was constantly outside of the individual, directing him, as it still is. But because you have the power of the Spirit within you, you are constantly being transformed. You are constantly changing. The law of God, which is outside of you, is constantly and more being fulfilled from within you by the dynamic of the indwelling Spirit. That brings us to the final thought. The law was, in the final analysis, a condemning ethic, because nobody could keep it. But in the realm of the age of the Spirit, we have a transforming dynamic. And we, by the Spirit of God, are more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So what the law could not do, and it was weak through man's sinful flesh, God condemning sin in the flesh, now by the indwelling Spirit, the law is fulfilled in us, not by us in the energy of the flesh, but fulfilled in us, that is, through us, by the Spirit of God coming to live within our hearts. The story is told, and I've told the story too many times, and perhaps you've heard me tell it before, of a bachelor who had a maid. And so he had a list of regulations for her relative to how he would have his apartment kept. On Monday, let's say, for example, she was to do the washing. On Tuesday, let's say she was to do the cooking and put it in the freezer. On Wednesday, let's say it was her day off. On Thursday, let's say that she was supposed to do the house cleaning. On Friday, let's say that she was supposed to do the mending and this type of thing and repairing of things that needed to be fixed up in this way. And so he had the regulations for her, and she was a very good maid, and to the best of her ability, although not to his entire satisfaction, she did the job. Well, the inevitable happened. And the bachelor fell in love with the maid. And as they got rapturously in love with one another, they finally decided upon marriage. And as they returned from their honeymoon, the bachelor carried the maid, his wife, over the threshold and set her down with a nice big kiss and hug in the living room. And as they walked along through the hall, they noticed the regulations on the wall, which he had forgotten to take down. He reached up and he took the declarations, the regulations off the wall, and he said, "We won't be needing these anymore, that's for sure." And he didn't. And he was cared for not only 5 days a week or four, whatever it was, but 7 days a week like he had never been taken care of before, just like you gals take care of your men. And it was so wonderful. It was so tremendous. He was taken care of beyond even the regulations which were on the wall. Why? Because a new dynamic working from within her heart, responding to that within his heart, was causing her to do and to be and to act over and beyond what was given in the specific regulation on the wall. So the believer today has what the Old Testament believer did not have. He has the Spirit of God living within him, so that over and beyond the specific regulation of the law, he is able not only to respect his neighbor, but to bless his neighbor and to do him good. He is able, by the love of Christ which has been shed abroad in his heart, he has been able to shed that love abroad to his fellow neighbor, to love his neighbor as himself. What the law could not do because of the weakness of human flesh is now accomplished, is being accomplished in your life, believer, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Our Father, we do thank you this morning that you have made possible today our living in such a way as would truly respect you and respect our fellow man. We thank you for the power and dynamic of the Spirit of God who now lives within our hearts, gives us motivation and gives us ability to live that kind of a life which we could never live if we had not the Spirit within us. Father, then we do praise you that you have made us your own by that precious blood of which we've been singing, shed at Calvary's cross. Now with the Spirit of God indwelling our hearts and lives, we can live as we ought to live. Father, help us to shape up to it. Help us to realize there's no excuse now. There may have been excuse in Old Testament days, but there's no excuse now for us not living as you would have us to live. Little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Father, thank you, and we pray that our lives shall be more God-glorifying and more fellow man blessing in the week that lies ahead. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious name.